This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's open back up to Luke chapter 9. We are in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is a reading of God's word. Go ahead and have a seat. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would help us once more. It's the afternoon. We have, many of us, full stomachs. We're tired. We're distracted. Lord, we don't want to miss out on anything you would give us in your word. So please help us. We pray for our brother Brian, and we pray that the doctors are making speedy and effective progress forward. We pray that you would heal our brother. We pray you would encourage him in Ariel. And Lord, we look forward to him being strengthened and back at the labors that he loves so well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I feel a little bit bad that the part two comes in the afternoon because a whole bunch of people left with only part one. Part one is heavy. Part one is heavy. What we were talking about is heavy. I mean, in the morning sermon, we talked about just how high the demands of a disciple truly are. And I don't think any of us hear those and think, "Oh yeah, I'm living up to that." I don't think any of us hear that and think, "Oh yeah, no big deal." Christ called us to renounce ourselves. He called us to submit to Christ, to himself, to the point of death. So the disciple is called to follow Christ every day of his life, every minute, every second, with everything he has. And so I feel bad for those people who only heard the first part because all they got was the heavy part. It's actually really important that we don't just have the requirements, but we also have the motivation. So I'm glad you're here. I hope you're blessed. I hope you go and bless those people who only left with a high cost. We needed to spend the time on the high cost. I don't regret that. I think too many Christians have gotten into the things that they just weren't braced for on the front end. And if they had listened to Jesus, they would have known from the start what to expect. So I think it's important we spent our morning that way. But my heart goes out to those who aren't here. We really need to answer the question, why? Why is this worth it? Why would we do this? Why would anyone answer such a high calling? Why would anyone sacrifice so much? Why would anyone endure so much? I said that's the right question to ask, and it really is. Why would we do this? And Jesus didn't just stop at verse 23. He kept going. In verse 24, as Jesus is explaining the reason why you would come after him. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You see, this is the reason that makes the demands of discipleship actually make sense. If you don't have this verse, then you don't know why you should possibly do so much. And without this verse and what comes and after and the fullness of the gospel, you really don't have a good reason to want to be a disciple. But it is this verse that begins to explain why it makes sense to be a disciple. What Jesus gives us is a life or death paradox. Jesus says that if you try to save your life, you will lose your life. If you try and save your life, you will lose your life. And this is tapping into a picture that's all across the Bible, that without Christ, you are in too deep. Without Christ, your sins are too many. Without Christ, your soul is broken. Without Christ, you have no hope. You can't hope to save yourself. The problem is too big. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not pure enough. So every attempt to save yourself, it's just doomed from the get-go. Every good deed, every act of charity, every scrap of willpower, it only digs you deeper. Jesus says there's only one way through. There's only one way through, and it's the last way that you would expect. He says, if you want to save your life, if you want to save your life, then you need to lose your life for the sake of Christ. And this changes everything. Consider again the call to discipleship that we spent our morning on. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. See, what makes those demands so troublesome, what makes them so fearsome, what makes them so problematic is that we assume that we understand the way things work. And so we assume that discipleship means giving away something that we otherwise could have kept. We assume that it means giving up everything and frankly feels like gaining nothing. We feel like discipleship is a total loss of life. But Christ says that being his disciple is actually the only way to save your life. When we cling to our lives without Christ, we are simply clinging to the dead weight that is dragging us down into the waters of judgment. When we let go of our life, then Christ lays hold of us. When we let go of that dead weight, Christ lays hold of us and he raises us up to new life. Denying yourself, it's not ruining your life, it is finding your life. Taking up your cross like a condemned criminal on the way to his execution, it turns out that that is the path to life. That is the path to life. Following Christ through rejection and trials is following him into life. You see how when you flip that at the very beginning, everything can start making sense. If it turns out that trying to clutch your life loses it, and trying to give up your life for Christ finds it, it makes sense of all of it. Only if you have that starting point does any of the call of discipleship make sense. When we ask why anyone would submit to the all-consuming, all-demanding, costly discipleship of Christ, this right here is the answer. Because if you will lose your life for Christ's sake, then and then alone will you find it. Then you will save it. If you will give up your life, then you will find true life. If you will lose the fading life of this world, that is how you find the eternal life of Christ. What Jesus is promising is fullness of life. You know, it's the grace of God if you have ever felt the hollowness of this life. If you've ever felt that this life just leaves you wanting more. If you just find it unsatisfying, that is God's gift to you. It is a gift because it is the first hint that will open up your eyes to see that there is so much more than this world. Now, it's not that we don't love our families. It's not that we don't enjoy the blessings that God has showered out upon us, but there is more. Christ has promised us more than this world. Christ has promises us a life that is not marred by this world's tragedies. He promises us a life without brokenness. Does that sound good to anyone? He promises us a life without frustration and a life without anger. He promises us a life without our sin and a life without any more pain. He promises us life evermore. Life fuller and truer than you have ever known. Life marked not by your distance from God, but by your closeness to God. Life not marked by the sorrows of this world, but by the joy of his presence. Life like we were created for. That's what he promises. Do you want more than what this world can offer? Then give up this world for Christ. Live your life as an all-in disciple of Christ. Give every day to him. Follow Christ. Find life. That is what he's promising. In verse 25, he gives the alternative. The alternative, if you don't choose life, what will you have? This is what he says. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? See, if you embrace this world instead of taking up your cross, you're sitting there choosing, do I choose a cross or this world? And you decide to choose the world. What does it get you? The picture he paints is, just imagine that you pursue the world. You're all in for the world. And you manage to gain it all. What good is that if you lose yourself in the process? The logic, it's straightforward. The reason that you would pursue the world in those shoes is for some satisfaction of yourself. That's the reason behind it. A satisfaction of some desire you've had, of some interest that you have, of a longing or a lust, whatever it is, some satisfaction of self. So even if you just take the world's arithmetic, why would you pursue all these things for yourself if you're just going to lose yourself in the process? Jesus says it doesn't make sense. Pursuing the world is futility. There is no profit in it. The blessings of the world, they dry up and you don't get to keep any of it. So you take these first two verses together. Losing your life for Christ, it's actually how you find true life. And the decision he gives us, it's obvious. You can either have life in Christ or you can pursue the world and end up with nothing. You can have Christ in the fullness thereof, or you can lose everything about yourself because you dedicated yourself to the world. What kind of hard decision is that? It's not a hard decision. He's trying to show you that it's obvious. It is obvious what you should choose. Should you choose life or should you choose death? He says, choose life. And if that wasn't enough, he gives one more reason to embrace him. Verse 26, he says, Jesus just describes what happens if you don't embrace Christ. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus now paints the picture in the other direction. He paints it sort of in the negative. Before, he described what happens if you esteemed the world too highly, and now he describes what happens if you esteem him too lowly, if you think too little of him. What if you don't embrace Christ? What if you are ashamed of Christ? What if you don't want to be near him? What if you don't want to be known as his? What if you don't want to claim his words? Well, then Christ will do likewise. Christ will do likewise. If you don't want to be near to him, then he won't be near to you. If you don't want to be known as his, then you won't be his. If you don't want to claim him, he won't claim you. And on that last day, on that day of judgment, that is going to matter very much. Someday, he says, he will be back. Christ will be back, not in humility like you can ignore him, not like the carpenter of the guy down the street kind of style. He will come back not in humility, but he will come in glory. He will come in power, undeniable power, and all creation will answer to him. And those who were ashamed of the Savior will stand on that last day ashamed. And without a Savior. Christ gives a whole variety of reasons for coming to him. He says that in him is the only true life. He says that the blessings of this world are fleeting and that you will lose yourself if you pursue just them. But he also does not hesitate to declare that there is a sobering, terrifying day of judgment coming. See, judgment, it's not the only motivation that we have in the gospel. There's love, there's joy, there is peace, there's forgiveness of sin, there is hope, there is life, there is beauty, there is glory, there is truth. There are so many motivations, but let's not kid ourselves. Judgment is one of them. Judgment is one of the reasons to come to Christ. I say that with some experience there because in my testimony, you may remember, you may not, that's fine. But I know God gave me a persistent fear of judgment. I knew better than the way I was living. I knew there was truth that I was denying. I knew that I was not right with my Creator, and that fear hung over my conscience, over my heart for years. I could never get away from it. I resisted it. I pushed it away. I did other stuff. But I could never escape the certainty of judgment. And that certainty of judgment, it is a gift from God, because hell and judgment, that day on which we have to stand before our Creator for every thought and every deed, those are real. Those are real. To come to Christ, it's life everlasting. But to reject him is hell forever. And if that strikes fear in your heart, believe me, that is a gift from God. Embrace God's gifts. And run to the Savior who will rescue you from that fearful day. Christ is coming again, and with him comes judgment. Our passage ends on, frankly, a really difficult saying. I'll read it for you, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's seriously a really hard saying. Jesus concludes with a comment that just mystifies people. But I want to put this in its proper perspective. We have to keep this balanced. And what I mean by balance is certainly not to ignore it, but to recognize that there were four verses before this. And what were they all talking about? True discipleship. They were talking about what it takes. They were talking about what it costs. They were talking about what it gains. They were talking about why discipleship is so necessary. There is a clear theme of these passages. This stream is clearly flowing in a certain direction. And then verse 27 comes along. And Jesus says that even in the near future, some of those who were listening would see the kingdom of God. Just frankly, this is a mysterious saying. One of my commentators just said, we can't know. This is impossible. Let's move on. And then all the other commentators just disagreed with each other. The problem is it's not clear what Jesus means when he says that they will see the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of possible options. Options people have given: the second coming of Christ, the transfiguration, Christ's resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I just don't have time to do all this now. I don't think it's the right time for it. I'm going to give you what I think it means. And if you have a really strong opinion on this and you want to argue about it, let's do that some other time. We can talk about it, but I'm just going to give you what I think it means, because we don't have time for a survey of what everyone says. The disciples seeing the kingdom of God, it seems to require a greater manifestation than what they've already witnessed. All right, that's my beginning point. Because the kingdom of God, it's been very present in Luke's gospel. They're proclaiming it, preaching it, it's going out all over the place. And often as the kingdom is proclaimed, what accompanies it is demonstrations of kingdom power. And you see that in the healing of the sick. Luke 10 verse 9 can describe it like this. He says, go heal the sick in that town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You see it also in the casting out of demons, Luke 11, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. To summarize the point, the kingdom has been present and it has been active in Luke's gospel. And Jesus clearly seems to be saying that these disciples will see something more than what has been characteristic of his ministry. You following me so far? Probably they're looking for something more than what they've already witnessed. When Mark tells this same story, the way he records it, he adds an additional idea. In Mark's gospel, he records that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, and this is what he adds, after it has come with power. So, one more point we can build a thought on. Whatever they're going to see, it will be a particular demonstration of power. And if we can follow the perfect tense of the verb when it says has come, until the kingdom has come, we can expect that the power demonstrated will be enduring. See, what I mean is, if Mark had said just simple past tense, after it came with power, in that case, we might think it was a one-time thing. It could happen, be done, and we wouldn't see it anymore. But Mark describes it when the kingdom has come, implying that this demonstration isn't something that is one time. It's not power that shows up and then departs. So, seeing the kingdom of God as a special increased demonstration of kingdom power that has an enduring effect. That's kind of what I define as what we are looking for. So what matches that description? What matches the description of a special increased demonstration of kingdom power that has an enduring effect? Now, I can't give you this with 100% certainty, but my conviction by the end of my studies is that I think this is general, referring to everything from the resurrection onward to the ascension, to Pentecost, but particularly to Pentecost. If we're talking about seeing the kingdom, and particularly seeing it come with unprecedented power, then those events are the best candidates. Does it count as an act of kingdom power when death and sin are defeated in the resurrection of Jesus? I think it must, right? The ascension of the victorious king into heaven. And does that count as an act of power? When the rightful king is enthroned and given dominion, doesn't that count as a demonstration of kingdom power? Now, I place the emphasis on Pentecost because Jesus made a point to say that the disciples were going to see something. They were going to witness something. And now you could say that people saw the resurrection, or at least Jesus resurrected. You could say that people saw the ascension, although they didn't see Jesus being enthroned on the other side of that. But the truly most public display of the kingdom of God, it's Pentecost. On Pentecost, the people of God received an unprecedented gift. The Holy Spirit himself was poured out on God's people, and the kingdom of God marched forward with new power as a result. Christ had accomplished salvation, and now the Holy Spirit surged powerfully forward, applying salvation. This is how I picture it. Again, this isn't in the scriptures per se, but this is how I picture it if it helps you. I picture Pentecost as the next chapter of Kingdom War. The first chapter was Jesus Christ leading the charge. Jesus, the King, leads his troops. He's the first in the battle. He's the first in the battle, and he secures the victory all by himself. And then in his ascension back into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, it's like that victorious king circling back around, and now he's going to command his forces from on high. And from that spot of command, he sends his promised Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit advances that kingdom warfare in the next chapter with new power. Whatever your conviction is, there you have mine. But Jesus tells his disciples to look forward to a new demonstration of the kingdom's salvific power. So let's wrap this all together. Let's look at the whole passage. Christ put forward a demanding call to disciples. Leave everything. Give up your life. Follow me. Why would anyone do that? It turns out that that is the only path that makes sense. What seems absolutely crazy on the front side turns out to be the only path that makes sense. Clinging to this world and clinging to your own way, that's the way that's crazy, because that's the path that's futile. In the end, you're only clinging to your own condemnation. But if you will give it all up, you will gain more than you can imagine. You will gain a Savior who gave his life for you. You will gain a hope and a life that cannot be taken from you. You will be a part of the kingdom of God as it advances by the power of the Holy Spirit. So come, come to Christ. Renounce yourself, renounce your ways. Give up what you can't keep and gain what you can't lose. Flee judgment and find life. Embrace him and he will embrace you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that there is hope. There is hope in the face of our brokenness and in the face of our sin and in the face of this dying world. There is hope. Give us the eyes of faith and a heart of conviction to lay hold of that hope and follow the Savior all the way to death. Give us the strength. Give us the persistence. Lord, make us your disciples and help us the whole way through. We thank you for the glorious hope that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.